What a great and marvelous God we serve. Amen. It is my privilege this morning to introduce our guest speaker, Pastor Dave Witt. Pastor Dave is a graduate from the Master's Seminary, and he is the teaching pastor at Foothill Christian Fellowship in Meadow Vista, California. He actually has served at that church for many years and came to know the Lord as a teenager at that church. And so he's been connected in one way or another with that church ever since coming to know the Lord. He has served as a staff pastor there since the year 2000. He's happily married to Susan and has two adult children, Justin and Hannah. In fact, he was able to enjoy the valley a little bit with his son this past week, Justin, enjoying the river and the many fish that there are to catch, along with the many tourists as well in this valley. But we do thank the Lord that he was able to just, as we even sang, right, enjoy the creation that God has given us to enjoy. Fun fact, I actually learned this morning. Pastor Dave knew Pastor Jim in high school. They went to high school together. And Pastor Jim this morning, our beloved pastor, is preaching at Foothill Christian Fellowship in California. So as you think of him, do pray for him as well as he brings the word there to the congregation that Pastor Dave shepherds. At this point, please help me in welcoming Pastor Dave to bring and teach the Word of God.
Well, thank you very much. Pastor Cody's right. Jim did not have a hard time getting me to come here. I do love fly fishing, my son and I both. It was a unique opportunity to come here and enjoy the area. The mosquito bite has been outstanding. And anyway, we are just so thankful for what psalm am I preaching today? Psalm 8. We are so thankful for the privilege to have come here, and we minister to Jim's parents, his father having passed a couple of years ago now, I think, but Jim's mom is still part of our church, and I think they call this a pulpit swap, and I definitely got the better end of the deal. So let me encourage you this morning to turn to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8, a Psalm of David, in your copy of God's Word. And I want to begin with these two questions. Number one, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Which sounds like a foolish question at 10:40 or so on a Sunday morning. You ate breakfast in all likelihood. But as you know, the human life is much more than physical hunger. The second question I would ask you is, if you are hungry, for what do you hunger? That is actually a much more challenging question to answer. A lot of people spend time feeding themselves and their soul on things that do not satisfy. John Piper wrote these words, "People are starving for the greatness of God. Most of them would not give this diagnosis of their trouble. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow." If you're like me, you understand the wisdom of those words. I've fed my soul on many things that did not satisfy. This psalm is intended to remind us again of who it is that satisfies the human soul and how we are to live in this world. The title of the message this morning is "The Majesty of God and the Meaning of Man." It's a very unique psalm. This is a psalm that is about God. It is a psalm of praise to God. It's a hymn extolling him for his greatness. If this psalm teaches us anything, it's this, that God must be worshiped. He will be worshiped. You remember the words of Jesus who said, if these children do not cry out, what? The stones will cry out to me. I want you to note, as we read through this, the two identical phrases that bracket the psalm. Let's just look at them briefly. This really is the main point of the psalm. That's why David put them at the beginning and at the end like bookends. This is the main point of the passage. Verse 1, let's read together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. He finishes with that same refrain. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's read together all the way through. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, this is your word, not the word of man, but the word of God. It is unfailing and it is true. It is perfect. It is altogether powerful. It always goes forth living and active and able to accomplish all that you send it to do. In fact, Lord, it never returns to you without accomplishing all that you send it to do. And we pray this morning that by it you would convict sinners of their sin and lead them to Christ, and by it you would edify your saints that we might honor you in the way we live. And Lord, I pray especially this morning that you would elevate your name above the earth, that we might worship you aright, for you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. When David uses the word majestic, he's using a royal term. When you think of majesty, you think of kings and queens and princes and all those hallmark, all that kind of stuff, right? He's speaking about the superiority of God in splendor, his unrivaled sovereignty, his excellence and his glory, the fact that he is famous and wide and great and immense and powerful. When he refers to God's name in this text, he's speaking about the whole of God's person. We tend to think of a name as just something we're known by. When in the Hebrew mind, to speak of somebody's name was to speak of their person, the whole of them. So all that he is and all of his attributes, all of his deeds, his character, his thoughts, the whole of him, really it's a way of referring to his reputation. So this psalm, right from the very beginning, it's very obvious, is fundamentally about God. This is a God-centered psalm, not a man-centered psalm. But you need to understand that this psalm also teaches us about ourselves. You look at verses 4 to 8, and they speak directly and informatively about mankind. That's not to say that that's why this psalm was written. It's written to teach us of God, but in teaching us of God, we learn about ourselves. What is man? Who is man? What does it mean to be man? And Psalm 8 has a good deal to say about it. Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you found out why. This psalm helps us understand why mankind, why we matter. And perspective is everything. So as we gaze on this psalm, which is about God, ultimately it will teach us not only about him, but also about ourselves. So this morning I want to give you four reasons to worship our majestic God. If you walk out of here with anything, you should walk out with a mindset to worship the majesty of God. Here's your first reason, and that is the glory of God in creation. You guys live in a unique place, and in some ways, the glory of God is so resplendent where you live, so astonishing, I actually think you might be more given to neglecting it. You're so used to seeing it that familiarity breeds contempt. Let this psalm stir you again to glorify God every day. I could never drive down this street without seeing the spread of the mountains behind and just worship at the splendor of God. That's what David is doing in this psalm. The glory of God in creation is reason to worship God. Look at the text again with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Look at this. In all the earth. David's thinking about the earth. He's looking around him. He was a shepherd. You know that. And he was astonished at the glory of God. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. David looks and he says, it's not just Jackson Hole. It's not just Driggs. Sorry to bring up the other guys. It's not just Driggs that extols the glory of God. You can see the glory of God in Bakersfield, believe it or not. You can see the glory of God in Jerusalem, in the desert. You can find the glory of God all over the earth, from the mountaintops of the Himalayas to the deserts of Death Valley. You can see the glory of God from the smallest atomic particles to galaxies that are so big it's fruitless to even think about it. Some of you maybe are in high school biology class or a physics class, and you've learned about the speed of light. If I recall, it's 186,000 miles per second. That's 6.5 times around the earth in 1 second. Light travels quickly. The distance to the nearest star is 4.5 light years. That's big. That's mind-blowing. That means light traveling at 186,000 miles per second for 4.5 years, you would have to travel at that speed before you would reach the first star. That's mind-blowing. God is big. J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. And I find that in my own life over and over and over again when I'm shocked at the immensity of God, his insight into things. And they keep getting bigger and bigger refractors to go further and further into the heavens. And what do they find? More and more, just billions of galaxies that go on and on and on. Amazing. You think about the endless varieties of plants and animals. You think of all the colors and the smells and the sights and the sounds. And again, these things become common to us and we don't think much about it. Have you ever thought about the fact that God created color? He didn't see color in a catalog and then determine to build it into planet Earth. He invented color. And then he gave you eyes with rods and cones in the back to be able to distinguish all the variations of green that you see in a potato field, a hay field, early hay, late hay. I mean, all the colors of this glorious universe. He could have given us black and white. Does anybody still own a black and white TV, by the way? I didn't think so. Because color is better. You ever think about the fact that God could have given us some nutritious goop like the astronauts and we could just eat that every day? Think of all the myriads of delicious things you've eaten. Pineapple. Asparagus. Huh? Kids, you like that, huh? You'll learn in time. There's a myriad of delicious things. And God gave you taste buds. Thousands upon thousands of them and put them so you could taste sweet and salty and bitter and all that stuff. He did that you might know him and wonder at him. It wasn't just so that you'd enjoy your smoothie from Idaho, which is pretty good stuff, by the way. You see, whether you look at a drop of pond water under a microscope or you look at the Crab Nebula through a telescope, it is everywhere. It is everywhere. The glory of God. You could live 1,000 lifetimes and never exhaust the splendor of this fallen world. Can you imagine what glory will be? You see, This is what makes science so fascinating. Science is captivating because God is captivating. Not Darwin, not evolutionary, naturalistic thinking. The God of creation made this world wonderful that we might wonder in Him. We just sang it. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Your hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Then sings my soul. See, the hymn writer had it right. All that's been created was created for the glory of God, that you and I might on a daily basis worship Him and honor Him with every bite of food, every breath of air, every sight to the mountains, every delightful fish you ever catch. All of that, it comes from the Father of lights who gives every good gift to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. God is not a killjoy, brothers and sisters. He's a good God who gives good things to His people that we might rejoice in Him always. You can walk around with a smile and you can skip through town. And when people say, why do you skip? You say, look! Look at the glory of the God who loves us. Amazing stuff. He is transcendent. He is unique. He is unrivaled. His majesty is evident all over the world and in everything that He's made. Solomon said something similar when he said in 1 Kings 8:27, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. This world worships the creature rather than the creator. This world looks at all this stuff and cooks up silly things to try and suppress the truth about the God of glory. But beloved, it should not be that way among us. May we worship our God for His creative genius. The unbeliever sees it, don't they? But Romans 1:20 teaches us, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, note this, have been clearly seen. This isn't muddy. It's not like, well, maybe Darwin was right. It's not even a, you know, does God exist is a rhetorical question, right? All those things have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that unbelievers are without excuse. One of my favorite other psalms is Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. You look up, and you guys have stars here, and you can see them, and you should praise God for it. It's amazing. You look up at the night sky, and you realize that the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. It's not God whispering. It's God shouting day to day. And night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice is not heard. But the sun goes out like a bridegroom from his chamber, and everything is exposed to the sun. That's telling us that everyone is also exposed to the knowledge of God by the created order. God doesn't believe in atheists. You understand that? It takes far more faith to believe that all this came about by random natural process than by the majestic creator of heaven and earth. In fact, it's so plain that even infants and babies get it. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David is contemplating the indescribable magnificence of God, and it's so great and so immense and so prominent and so obvious. He says even infants and babies get this stuff. Those who are the least educated, those who are the most simple, those who are the most naive, even they give glory to God. In fact, you might argue that to not give glory to God for his glory in creation is, it takes a measure of rebellious sophistication to come to the conclusion that God didn't do all this, to reason Him out of existence. It takes a college education, maybe an Ivy League education, to come to that conclusion. Now, there's an interesting statement in here. He says that you have established strength because of your foes. More literally, to the Hebrew, you have founded a bulwark. You know what a bulwark is? It's a seawall that protects the boats that are inside the harbor from waves. You've thrown up a barrier to guard yourself, to protect yourself. NIV, I think, gets this best when they say that you have ordained praise. And you go, how did you get from a bulwark to praise? Well, first of all, you're going to see in the New Testament that that's the way it's rendered on three separate occasions, which gives us reason. And secondly, it's written that way in the Septuagint, and it's the paraphrase of a rather unusual metaphor in the Hebrew. Jesus quoted it just that way. In fact, let's turn there, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus then entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Son of David is a code phrase for Messiah. Hosanna, worship the Messiah, is what these children, these infants, these babes are crying out to the worship of Jesus. And the Pharisees were indignant, they were angry, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." I love that. Just so simple. I hear it. I hear it plain as day. He says, "Have you never read?" Which again, to a Pharisee, was an insult. Had they never read? They spent every waking minute of their days reading, memorizing Torah. They had the Bible down. He says, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have," note this, "prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out from Bethany and lodged there. You see, the Pharisees just wanted Jesus to shut these kids up because they're blaspheming, they're ascribing to you what is only due to God. They are crying out that you are in fact God's Messiah, which is a clear claim to deity, by the way. The praise of these children was good, and it was right. It was obvious to all, even infants and babies. But the Pharisees were too educated, too sophisticated, too proud, too pompous, too hardened of heart to see what was plainly before their eyes. And this proved to be a rebuke to them, a severe rebuke, because they were just clothed in their religious hypocrisy, which leads us really to our first observation about man. We can pull back away now and we can say, well, what does the splendor of God declare about us? And it's this, that we are very, 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 very small. If the immensity and the detail and the order of the created universe is intended to do anything, it is to elevate the greatness of God and to make us feel small. Sometimes I've heard people say, you know, "That made me feel small, what you said." I mean, I hope not to say things personally that make people feel small, but you get the idea. Is that a bad deal to feel small? Or is your smallness an aid to you in the worship of the lofty and majestic God? Don't run too quickly from things that make you feel small. You know, we boast, don't we, as a culture, because we can invent a self-driving car, or we can eradicate some disease, or we can send a man, you know, to the moon. All of that is nothing. All of that comes by the common grace of God, that we're able to do those things. Psalm 49:12 says, man in his pomp will not endure. You think about it, we've got a shelf life almost at best of 80 years. That's not long in the grand scheme of things. And we should, with David, praise God for his glory in creation. And we should cultivate in our own hearts. Maybe some of us this morning need to slow down a little bit and to look and to meditate more. Cultivate a childlike wonder and appreciation of the universe. And I would say to you, if you're parents and you have children, teach your children from the earliest days. Don't study science. Study God. You with me? When they're seeing stuff, you're always saying, honey, why do you think God made the lupin like that? It's kind of a canoe shape. Well, do you know that it captures the moisture over the evening in those little canoe-shaped leaves, and it spills that out and down the plant to water it so that it can grow in dry environments? Isn't that amazing? And when you're studying a tree and you're looking at those rings, just every time you're just constantly thinking, how does this help my children understand the wonder of God? For heaven's sakes, get them away from the screens and get them out into nature to see it and to touch it and to know it intimately. Collect bugs and let them get muddy and marvel at the birds and go camping and speak of God when you rise up and when you lay down. Well, our majestic God should be worshipped for his glory revealed in creation. There's a second reason we must worship him. And we find in verses 3 and 4, and that is God's greatness over man. We worship God because of his glory in his created order, and secondly, because of God's greatness over man. Again, we're still focusing on things that make us feel small. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? That's the key question. We're so small. What are we? Who are we that you're mindful of us? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. It's not just that God is mindful, but he also cares. You know, contrasting things is a great way to show the superiority of one thing over another. And that's what David is doing here. He's contrasting man and God. You're so massive, so significant, so majestic, and we are small. We're specks on a speck of earth, floating as a speck among the billions of other things in space. You can picture David just laying there on his back as a shepherd, and he's looking at the expansiveness of the night sky. The starry host that comprises the universe, and note what he says. He says, all of this is the work of your fingers. Usually when I'm speaking with somebody about Christ and they have an issue, an atheist in particular, who says, well, how could God possibly? And sadly, folks, so many who profess faith in Christ still are tempted, if they're not drawn away altogether to an old earth perspective. Listen, it is not a miracle that God created the universe in 6 days. It's a miracle that he didn't just speak it into existence in one fell swoop. He could have. Is there anything God can't do? Is his arm too short? 6 days is not a big deal. And you may not get it, but that's good because you're not God. Do you want a God that you can put in a box and go, oh, I understand him? That would make him less than you. You see, the creator is always greater than the creation. And we should just be astounded at all that he's done. And he says, this is God, this is just your finger work. This is the work of your fingers. This is like needlework for you. This is intricate, but for you, it's easy. And the figure stresses God's care and his skill and attention to detail. And he says, all of this was set in place by you. And we learn from the rest of Scripture that it was spoken into existence. Which again, that's a miracle. It's finger work by God's tongue. Doesn't make sense, but it works. It was Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let them regard him, reverence him, fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Job asked a couple of critical questions. One of them was this: Who alone stretches out the heavens? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades? What's he talking about? The constellations. Why do they stay where they stay? Why don't the stars wander? Why don't they go anywhere? Why is true north always true north? Well, because God upholds them. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds them by the power of his word. That's astonishing. I can't make fish, you know, hit the end of my line by commanding them to do so. I can't command a hatch. A lot of you would like to have been able to do that. I'd like to see some calabatus now. You can't do it. God can do it, though. You see, God does big stuff. And again, you think about all the silly building projects that men celebrate as great feats of modern engineering. David just looks at all of it, and it just takes him to wonder. And he just thinks, Lord, who am I? What am I? What is man, he asks, that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man, that you care for him? And again, the focus is our relative insignificance. God is big and we are small. The prayer this morning spoke about being a vapor. By the way, those testimonies this morning were dynamite. So theologically informed, so rich, so full of the whole gospel. You mentioned the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ and the necessity of repentance, and you confessed your own sin and you made Christ look great for his saving grace. Amazing. It's a testimony not only to God's work in your life, but the thoroughness by which you've been shepherded in this flock. David looks at it and he says, you know what? We're a speck. We're a vapor. We're about as resilient as a dandelion. But you, Lord, are forever, and you care for us. You know, where David Hawking scoffs, King David worships. And the scriptures tell us that it's the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. And he's a fool because it's so evident. And David is awestruck, and his heart wells up in worship because God is so great. And so he should be worshipped for the glory of his creation and the greatness of God in comparison to man. There's a third reason why we should worship in the text, and that is God's grace to mankind. Everything we've heard so far has talked about our smallness and God's greatness. But now hear how David turns to speak about the grace of God to mankind. In verses 5 to 8, read with me. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, speaking of man here, with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes through or along the paths of the seas. You see, we're small, but one thing you should get from this as well is that we are creatures and that God is the one who is active. Did you see who's doing all the acting in all these verses? You have made him. You have given him. You have put all things. God is the one who is in his kindness and his mercy, caring for small people and imbuing them with dignity and with honor. Friend, if you're looking for success in your work or in your athletic prowess or in the size of your farm or the significance of family, you've got to understand this is where true significance comes from. This is why those who hold to evolutionary perspectives are forever sending money to Planned Parenthood. Because children have no dignity in their worldview. It's a culture of death. This is why in the church, we're still having babies. The culture's not, but we are. Be fruitful and multiply and keep it coming. Because we want these children. They're a gift from God, says the scriptures. They're not a burden. They're not somebody who's an impediment to your life. God has given mankind dignity. And the one who stretched out the heavens like a curtain knit you together in your mother's womb. No way. I know how that all works. I took high school biology. And it just happens. Man and woman get together and it just happens. No. Not for any one of us. God knits. Rosie Greer, if you're old enough to remember him, he used to knit. He was a big football player. And I always thought that was odd till I learned that God knits. And God knits us together in our mother's womb. Rosie was way ahead of me on that thing. David sees the transcendence of God, his otherness, his bigness, the vastness of the universe, and now David is just struck by his imminence, his nearness. How can it be that the God who created all of this, and he knows and he's named every star in the heavens, knows every hair on your head? Yeah, your silence is exactly what David's hoping that this psalm would do for us, that we would sit in silence and wonder at the thought that a God like that cares for people like us. You see, beloved, this may seem very simple, but this is something that is to be foundational at the very ground of your thinking, that God is great and I am small, and yet God loves me, yet God cares for me, not just some mass of humanity, but he cares for me. Which leads my heart to extol him and to praise him. Now we've got another textual issue here in this verse where we read that God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, which I agree with that translation. A lot of other translations read that you've made us a little lower than God. Again, the Septuagint translates it as angels or as heavenly beings, and that's the right way to think about it. Again, you'll see in a couple of minutes why Jesus is spoken of in this way, and we'll come to it. But here's the point. He's made us just a little lower than the angels. Angels are spiritual beings that are ministering to God. They're powerful and they are immortal. We, on the other hand, are physical creatures. We're frail in power. We are mortal. And yet, we've been appointed by God to rule on this earth. Mankind has been given responsibility and authority and nobility. God didn't just dust us aside because of our sin and say, you have nothing to do. You can just wait out your death. No, you've been given dominion. You've been given a domain. Everybody in here has been given a domain to care for, to the glory of God. You mow your lawn to the glory of God. If you own a home, you paint it to the glory of God. If you have a car, you keep it to the glory of God. You change the oil. Why? Because it's God's car. And you've got food to grow or money to earn or children to raise, and all of it, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. All of it is part of the domain that God has given you. this church is part of your domain. Your brothers and sisters in Christ here are part of who God has called you to care for in this life. It might sound like too big of a word for such small creatures, but I really believe in all of creation, we are nothing short of regal. Royalty. Look at what David says. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. Now that feels better than small, doesn't it? You've been crowned with glory and majesty. And he gives such dignity and honor to humankind as the pinnacle of creation. We are higher as created by God in this respect. We are higher than everything else in the material universe. Everything has a glory of its own. I saw a couple of dead raccoons down here on the road on my way down. They were stiff and bloated and didn't smell great. And I thought to myself, man, bummer. And then I kept driving, and I haven't thought about them since till I came to this text. I tell you, if I saw a dead child on the side of the road, things would have been radically different. Why? You see, this is why the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. Because bulls and goats ain't worth human life. Human life required human life for sacrifice. And thus, God in love sent his son. Well, we bear the stamp of the divine image. We have been created with a certain measure of glory and majesty, but then he's also given us the privilege of stewardship. He's given us dominion over the works of his hands. He's put all things under his feet. That is to say that God has extended to us. He has authority over all things, but he's given us authority and stewardship to rule over land and sky and sea. When you think about royalty, majesty, and glory, what does royalty do except rule? That's what they do. Well, from the very beginning of Genesis, we see that creation mandate. We were given the responsibility to rule in this world. And our authority is derived from God. Adam and his posterity were to rule over all the earth, and then, of course, sin entered in, and we've never seen it as it should be. One day again, the lion will lay with the lamb, and we'll have an entirely different deal, but right now, we still have responsibility before God to exercise dominion in this world, which is why we can subdue the earth. This is why we can grow plants and harvest the oceans, and it's why we can purify water. It's why through rational process and creative genius, we can harness the wind. I see those windmills turning out there, and we can harness the power of the sun through solar energy. We can produce electricity from hydro. I've seen all of those in this valley alone. All of that is the fulfillment of this mandate, to rule on this planet for the good and God's glory. It's why we build buildings. Why we are able to mine the land of the treasures that God placed there. It's why we're able to pull oil up, all these energy sources. We're able to place men on the moon and satellites deep in space and create smartphones that are sort of smart and cars that can park themselves, and we can work on the human heart and we can come up with various medications. This is why when you encounter wild animals, it's why they flee from us rather than devour us. And yes, I understand I'm in grizzly country. I get it. It happens once in a while. But you see, God has placed us on the top of the heap. And you matter. You matter a lot. He's given you something to do, and be up and doing it to his glory. Use your life, my friends, not merely for your own entertainment and leisure and pleasure, but for the glory of God. Take this thing on personally. What are you doing for the glory of God? How are you ordering your world that God might look great? And my friend, you might have to think about that for a while, because you might be a student and you go, I don't know, how do I do that? I'm just a kid going to school. Well, no, you're not. You're God's creature for his glory. How are you going to respond at school in such a way that gives honor to him? Oh, I'm just a woman who, I don't know, I do some dishes and I vacuum. It just seems endless. I do laundry, and I don't know. I see all these other ladies in on Facebook who are doing all this stuff, and it just seems sort of like a routine and mundane, endless deal. I've got a friend who's got a sign above her sink that says, "Worship performed here daily 3 times." That's right thinking. That's right thinking. Because God has given you your world to live for his glory and for the good of those whom you serve. One commentator observes this. He says, this is why we put animals into zoos and it's not the other way around. That's right. Well, we need to come to our final reason for the worship of God. We worship God for one final and glorious reason, and that is God's gift of Jesus. You know, I think it's unlikely that David understood fully, and I draw this from Peter's epistles, but I think it's unlikely that David understood fully what he was writing as he wrote this. He was writing from his experience about his world and thinking through things. But he was also writing about something that would come in the future. Prophecy often has a double fulfillment. Something happens here, it's sort of like looking at the foothills out here. There's a mountain, and there might even be another, a valley, and then another mountain. But then there's the mountain, right? David's going from writing about the foothills of his own experience to the mountain. He's going to the summit. How much he knows, I don't know. But this is the best part of this psalm. Because as David writes, he's speaking into his world, his experiences, his thoughts, but he also is speaking of someone greater, someone who is more, someone who is returning, someone who is profound, and he's writing prophetically here. This is a messianic psalm. That is to say, it speaks of Jesus. Did you catch it reading through? It speaks of Jesus. I didn't see his name in there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 6. The New Testament shines some inspired light on this passage. Portions of this psalm are quoted in 4 different passages. 4 different passages. You saw the one in Matthew 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 27. Ephesians 1:22, and we'll just look at this one this morning, and that is Hebrews 2, verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 10. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Well, I'll tell you where that's quoted, right out of Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Oh. You mean Psalm 8 is talking about Christ? Yeah. And it's telling us something about Jesus, and that is that he is the ideal man, that everything is put in subjection under his feet. That is true in the present, and it will be fully realized and manifested in the future. Think of the wonder of this psalm as we come to the end of it, my friends. What is it declaring? The majesty of God. In whom do you see that foremost? Christ himself. And yet this psalm speaks of the ideal man. Well, where do you see Adam, the last Adam, the perfect Adam? Who is that? It's Jesus. This psalm is about Christ. And he is restoring all things. And in that sense, this should be a psalm of hope. Because the first man, Adam, though created in the image of God and given dominion over all the earth and all that inhabits it, all the things that we read in here were true of Adam as well, and yet he sinned, and at which point everything was disfigured. And that tarnished image of God in man so that man was no longer upright, but as Job says, he sought out many devices. We became corrupt and sinful. And the very apex of God's creation, created to image him in this planet, in all that we do and all that we said and all that we think, his representatives on earth rebelled. And so God, in his majestic creative genius, gives his son. Fully majestic, transcendent God who created heaven and earth, the myriads of stars, the billions of galaxies, that God becomes man. And he takes on human flesh. And he humbles himself that he might live a life that none of us in our sinful natures were able to live. He lives as the last Adam. He fulfills the law in its fullness. He is fully righteous. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, but Jesus never sinned. So why did he die? Because he took the sins of his people upon himself. And he hangs on a Roman cross, drinking down the wrath of God for his people. The majestic, transcendent God and the ideal, perfect man, altogether sinless, bearing the weight of the wrath of God in his own body upon that tree for you and for me. That we might worship him and honor him and have fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. Beloved, how can that not just give you goosebumps? What do we learn from the psalm? Well, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything written here. And that he is majestic God and that he is ideal man. You know, and that he gave himself for your sins. You know that you need two things to enter into heaven, right? You need two things. You need your sins forgiven in full. And that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He bore the punishment for your sin that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But your sins being paid for only get you back to zero. You're no longer in debt. You still need a perfectly righteous life. We heard in the testimonies, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. If you're getting into heaven, you must be morally perfect. And all of us are toast because no man is perfect except one. His name was Jesus. He fulfilled the law in every respect, and he credits his righteousness to your account. Do you get it? That's called the great exchange. My rags for his riches. He took my sin. I get his righteousness. And there we are, beloved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, perfect forever. And that seems like it's just unbelievable. That cannot be true because I know my own thought life. I want to say this to all of you who gave your testimonies this morning. Every one of you mentioned the hope that you have that you will grow in Christ's likeness in this life. Listen, that's guaranteed. For I am convinced that the one who started this thing in you, Paul says. The one who began a good work in you, it's a promise, isn't it? He will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. You have nothing to fear. And you keep seeking to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you can trust that God will, in fact, make you to work and to will for his good pleasure, because he's made you as his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. Be encouraged. Well, we learn all those things about Christ. What do we learn about ourselves? Well, we learn this, first of all, that God is God and we are not. We've learned that we are small and compared to his greatness. We have learned that we are a creature and not the creator. We are fashioned by God and cared for and loved by God. We learned that we are, in fact, noble and regal. Unlike any other created thing, you were created in the image of God. We learned that we were created to exercise dominion. We learned that we were sinners in need of grace. And I want to give you one more observation as we walk out of here this morning, and it should be obvious. What is the spiritual impact of this text? Well, it's this. One of the things you need to mark down in your own mind is not only are you small and a creature and noble and a regent and a sinner, you're also redeemed, and therefore you are a worshiper. There's only one appropriate response to the majesty of the Lord. And as the Westminster Confession puts it, it is your chief end. God must be worshiped. And the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. That is the ultimate priority. It is the sum of everything in this life, and it will be the sum of everything going forward. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great and majestic God, and you are our Lord. We have the privilege of saying that. You're not just some God in the sky, but you're ours. And you alone, O Lord, are worthy to be praised and worshiped for all that you are. We see your glory, Lord, around us, revealed in all that you've made, from the highest heaven to the deepest sea. And your creative power and your infinite wisdom have been put on display for all men to see. And Lord, none more clearly than in us, as you have given us and made us a new creation in Christ. And Lord, we ask that we might put you on display in a whole new way, that as people see us, that we would be, as Jesus said, lights in this world. And Lord, from our humbled position, we see you high and lifted up, and we give you thanks and praise and honor for your greatness, for your majesty, for your glory, for your transcendence. And yet, Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor for your nearness. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of your love. Thank you for the promise of life eternal. Thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us not only unto heaven, but from our sins. Thank you that we can serve you as we ought now that we are spirit-filled and in Christ. And Lord, we ask now that you would enable us to live to our appointed end, that we might enthusiastically and with joy honor your name and worship you with every faculty and fiber of our being. And all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.